Well, in some of his last words to his disciples, after eating, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, take this and remember my body, which is given for you. And then after doing that, so take this cup. It's my blood, which is shed for you. Well, God, we come to you in awe. Awe because of your love, because of your willingness to give all and demonstrate that love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his humility, his selflessness, and his sacrifice. He left a great example for us. So God, I pray that as we consider communion and the sacrifice, you would impress upon us anew the cost of it, that you would warm our hearts to your sacrifice, and you would help us to desire, even more than we do now, a relationship, a growing relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be obedient. Help us to love you as we ought. Help us to love one another as we ought as well. In your name, amen. Well, all right. We are going to turn our kiddos loose to head over to Sunday school with Mr. York this morning. Well, some of you have been with us this whole journey through the book of 1 Peter. Some of you are just catching the final weeks of it. It's okay. We're going to recap a little bit. But the question becomes, after all the ground we've covered in this book, how do you sum it up? There have been some great themes, some challenging reminders, commands to obey in certain ways that we go, that sounds pretty tough, but how do we tie it all up? Well, I'll let Peter do it. We'll let him take care of that this morning. He started the book, he can close it. So if you have a Bible, we're at the end of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. We're going to close out our study today. Peter wrote, through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I've written briefly to encourage you, bearing witness that this is the true grace of God in which you must stand firm. Those in Babylon who are similarly chosen greet you as well as Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you in Christ. And that's it. It's over. Peter signs off with what amounts to a purpose statement in his letter. You might have caught that in there. So what we want to drive home this morning is that our only hope is standing with the church in the grace of God. Our only hope is standing with the church in the grace of God. You may remember we said that Peter was most likely writing to the churches in Asia Minor, which would have been Turkey, after they fled Rome. Rome burned, and it is believed by many historians and scholars that the burning that destroyed businesses and homes and lives was blamed on Christians. So persecution would have intensified there. They would have gotten out of Dodge. So Peter now writes to these Christians who were in a land that was foreign to them, having gone from the frying pan into the fire. They would have been persecuted in Turkey as well. And so we titled this whole series Hope and Hardship because as we understand it, there was some hardship here that Christians were facing. And Peter wrote to them to encourage them. So as we talk about the big picture here, in 1 Peter, I think the first thing we recognize is that it was written to provide hope. Peter wrote through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written briefly to encourage you. Now, after however many weeks in this, we may not feel like the writing was that brief, but that's not Peter's fault, that's mine. All right? It'll take some time there. We see here that Peter is written via the hand of a faithful brother, Silvanus, to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort, that is what encourage means. This appeal does not come from a neat idea that Peter had. He wasn't sitting around one day at the coffee shop wondering what he should teach and started writing. No, this came from the Lord through the Holy Spirit for his church. He didn't write because of his own inspiration. He didn't write because of a book deal. He wrote to encourage the church. He wrote out of love and concern for the church. So he wrote to provide hope through a testimony of God's grace. Through a testimony of God's grace. Verse 12 continues, and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Peter is so sure about this that he goes on record saying that this which I have written to you to encourage you, this is the grace of God. He bears witness of it, he says. And that is to affirm that something is true. It is to attest to something. Similar to being in a court of law, Peter is under oath here, saying, I attest, I give you my word that this is true, that this is God's grace. What is that? What is the true grace of God to which Peter is attesting to? Well, it is grace, which we've talked about before, but he puts in front of it the word true. He gives us this additional descriptor, and this pertains to being real and genuine. This is the real deal. It's tangible. You can experience. This grace is not some abstract idea floating around in space that, you know, we all say that we experience it, but we're not sure that we have, but somebody else seemed to, so we go, yeah, I know what that's like. No, he's saying this is something that is real for me, and because of what I've written here to you, it should be true for you as well. Experience the true grace of God. Now, grace, as we've noted before, is the practical application of goodwill towards someone. It's a sign of favor. It's a gracious deed. It's a gift. So in the context, what is the hope? What is the grace, the true grace of God that he has written about? It's the hope of resurrection. It's the hope that when we die here, it's not all over for us. The final chapter is not written. So we're absent from the body for a time with Christ, but there comes a time when all will be resurrected to a new body, just like Jesus Christ was. It doesn't just happen for the saved, for those that love God. It happens for everybody prior to judgment. And we talked about judgment being different for the believer than for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, judgment is an accounting of not knowing God. They didn't claim the name of Christ. They didn't believe in him. So they get in the end what they want, which is a separation from God. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anybody. If you choose right here in this life not to acknowledge him, believe in him, put our faith in him, he doesn't make you have him for eternity. So for the unbeliever, this judgment is a frightening thing because ultimately they get what they want. Their free will as an image bearer of God is honored. They don't have to spend time or eternity with God. For the believer, it is something else. It is an evaluation of how we stewarded the gospel of Jesus Christ and our time and our resources here on earth. Did we love God? Did we obey the first commandment to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did we do that? Did we love one another as we loved ourselves? Did we consider others as important or more important than we considered ourselves? And what did that look like in our life? So for the believer, it's not a judgment about where do you go? Do you spend eternity with God or separated from God? It is, how did you use that which I've given you? If you were at Gordon's memorial, you may have seen a shirt back there that said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we should all aspire to. To hear that from our Creator, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you my gospel. I gave you spiritual gifts. I gave you resources, time, energy, creativity, abilities. What did you do for me in my name?" How did that get lived out? How were you a steward of those things? We noticed a couple chapters ago, Peter wrote this in verse 3:15 and 16. He said, "Be prepared always to defend to any who ask you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, but do so with gentleness and respect." How did we do? Did we not only understand the why and the what of what we were doing, but were we prepared to, with love and grace, share that hope and why we had it? Now, according to Peter, it's our turn to respond here as providing a basis for the Christian life. So Peter wrote, we said, to provide hope through a testimony of God's grace, providing a basis for the Christian life. At the end of verse 12, he said, in which you must stand firm. This is a command, and it means to stand firm so as to remain stable, to hold your ground. In weeks past, Peter has given us similar commands, and we noted that these are not going on the offensive. This is a defensive position. Even in verses 3:15 and 16, he says to answer to those who ask. It's not necessarily getting in somebody's face and pointing a finger in their chest. It doesn't mean that we can't ever share the gospel with somebody if God leads us to. You don't have to sit around and always ask or wait for the question. That's not what we're saying. But rather, we should have a lifestyle that invites the question. We should have relationships in which that question can be asked, where we've loved somebody and they understand that about us, where we've earned rapport, where they know we care about them. You see, Jesus Christ has already taken the hill. Peter's just saying, hold the ground. We're standing firm in the grace of God, standing firm in his promises, in the hope of resurrection, experiencing him the way we were created to do. How? Well, again, it's right there in verses 3:15 and 16. It's standing firm. Standing firm if you're ready to defend your hope. That's how we do it. How do we do what God has called us to do? You know him. You know why he's a hope for you, and you are prepared to share it. That's what it looks like to hold the ground. That can be varied. That can be different in different contexts. It's not always necessarily just sharing our faith. It could be a lifestyle that's pleasing to him. It's a good example to others. But lastly, he lets us know we're not in this alone. So if you're following along in your notes, it ends with in the context of community. In the context of community. In verses 13 and 14, he wrote, "Those in Babylon who are similarly chosen greet you as well as Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you in Christ." Babylon, huh? Well, that's interesting. Where's he writing from? One scholar writes, "According to historical evidence, Peter was in Rome during the final years of his life. Babylon here might be disguised as a reference to Rome, used in order to protect both the Roman church and Peter from the Neronian persecution." And Neronian persecution is what we were talking about. This fire happened during the rule of Nero, who was no friend to Christianity, persecuted and killed many Christians. So perhaps some scholars think he writes in code here a little bit, because if these letters were intercepted, they'd know exactly where Peter was. Could be a problem. So he possibly disguises his location. As you can see, this ties in with what we discussed at the beginning of the study, with persecution taking place there. But in this, we see a theme that Peter has been driving home, reminding us of the context of the church as the proper expression of Christianity. And that is a spiritual community. Everything that we do in the church carries with it the second person plural, which, if you're from the South, is y'all. Okay? So a lot of times we read these commands and we take it upon ourselves and we're like, okay, I got to go home and I got to do this. Go home and do this. Well, really, I think what Peter wants, what Paul wanted, what these apostles who wrote to the church wanted is this happens here. How do you work out your holiness? You do it with one another. How do you obey? You do this with one another. The second great commandment is a one another commandment. You don't get away from that. We are not lone wolves. In our relationship with God, we are a community. And we are to express our Christian faith in community with one another. If we're not doing it right. Some churches have had a problem because during COVID they went online and they did a really good job of it. And we would say, good on you. But folks realize, hey, wait, it is so much better to sit at home in my pajamas and watch the pastor on a screen. And I'm not trying to insult people. I know that it's easier for people with small kids, but the danger in that is they stop experiencing the family of God. They're no longer fellowshipping with one another. There's no more y'all if it's just you and a computer screen. That's not what God had in mind. He wants us to live life together, to walk through difficult times together, to laugh, to rejoice together, to grieve together. That's what the church is for, among other things. And Peter wants us to know that. We do nothing alone. In verse 9 of this same chapter, covered this last week, speaking of the devil, Peter said, resist him, steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same suffering is fulfilled by the fellowship of believers in the world. Tying us right back into believers, not just in our church, not just in North Whatcom County, not just Washington State, but the whole world. It's all the capital C church if you love Jesus. He lets us know that those similarly chosen by God in other parts of the world are aware of the challenges together. And he's aware of the challenges of his readers. We're all in this together, folks. Further, he calls them to greet each other in love. And you notice how he did it? In a very Italian way. A kiss of love. Some of you were very disappointed when you walked in those doors today. You didn't get a smooch. A kiss of love. Well, COVID shut that down, didn't it? No. We've never done that. Just so you know, don't worry. Don't worry. We don't kiss each other here. But in that culture, I grew up, well, I should say this. My grandma was full Italian. My mom was half Italian. And you got kissed. Maybe multiple times. You didn't go anywhere at an Italian family gathering without eating too much and getting kissed by people. Guys kissing each other on the lips. It was disturbing. But here's what Peter is saying. Here's the point. Let's not lose the point in all the smooching. He's saying, look, greet each other with love. Give them a hug for me. It's when we get off the phone with a family member or maybe we don't talk to the whole family. Say, give my love to the grandkids. Give my love to so-and-so. That's what Peter's saying here. He's writing to a church, to the church. Give my love. Greet them with a kiss. Let them know we love them. We're thinking about them. We're praying for them. They're important to us. Ultimately, we cannot get away from the fact that the proper expression of New Testament Christianity is the community, which is the church. Right? So that's why we say our only hope is standing with the church and the grace of God. Without that, we're in trouble. In these times, you might feel like you need hope more than you ever did before. Well, you're surrounded by it. At least you should be. While your relationship with God is not of primary importance for your eternal salvation, you will not have the kind of temporal salvation without the community of God. Let me say that again. We understand that our relationship with God through obedience to the first commandment, that is loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is important for our life here on earth. But you will not have the kind of relationship with God that he intends you to have with him or with others without the church. You've got to have that. Have to be in community with one another. Alone, you make an easy target for the enemy, who, as we learn from Peter, is prowling, roaring, waiting to devour you. And it is those that say, I don't need the church. Maybe they call it organized religion. I don't need that. Those are the ones that are most vulnerable because they get alone. See, we stand in community as the church by the goodness and the grace of God, don't we? So what we want to say is this: you're not alone when it comes to God. He's always with you. He loves you more than you can understand, and nothing that you do or say can change that. You can't make him love you more. You can't make him love you less. We're not in a performance-based relationship with him. If you were, he never would have died for you because you were in rough shape when he found you. Secondly, you're not alone when it comes to the church. Sometimes we feel alone, sure, but you don't have to be alone. People in the church love you. People in the church pray for you. We need to be there for one another. So we're not alone that way. Well, worship team, would you come on up? As we close this study in 1 Peter, I hope that it has been an encouragement to you. Certainly we've learned some good things from it. But the big takeaway is that through the grace of God, knowing the beings that he created, we need to be united as a church, and we've got to consider the church part of the expression of our faith. If the church isn't part of that, we have a deficient expression of the Christian faith. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be part of a church sometimes because we're hurting, other people are hurting. Sometimes we're introverts. Sometimes we're concerned about how other people will see us or understand us, or perhaps we'll be misunderstood. I'm not saying that this is an easy thing, but God intends the church to grow us up. So we grow together. We work through personality differences and misunderstandings and hurt feelings and bad days together. That's how it's supposed to work. I want to encourage you, as you're challenged by difficulties in a spiritual family, don't give up. Keep pushing in. That's where we grow. God intends us, this, to teach us, to provide friendship, relationship, encouragement, instruction, all of those things. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And your design for our lives and for who we are is hard sometimes. It challenges us. Sometimes we think it would just be easier to be left alone, left to ourselves. But you don't do that. You don't leave us alone, and you don't want us to leave each other alone. You call us to love each other well, as your son, in fact, loved us. And that's a tall order. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to bring to our awareness areas where we have not lived according to your standards, to convict us of sin where we have committed it, perhaps where we haven't done what we were supposed to do. So we invite you to teach us, to grow us, and we ask that you would reveal our sin to us, give us the courage to confess and forsake it and return to you. God, help us to be the kind of church that Peter envisioned, a church that loves you, that understands that your grace is the source of all good things, but that also understands that we are not alone in this Christian life and that we do need to depend on each other. I pray that you would make New Life Fellowship a place where people can be loved, accepted, where we can grow together. We ask this in your name. Amen.